You, Anna, Eric, Matt, worship team. It's a joy to serve the Lord with the team of folks here, and it's a joy to be able to open God's amazing word with you today. And we are considering the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. I'm going to read this. Let's give attention to it, and then we're going to unpack this today in our message. Mark 1, beginning at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, word quiz. What does the word commencement mean? Does it mean an ending? A beginning, or wearing a mortarboard hat? The answer is not an ending. You may think, oh, that's the end of your school experience. No, 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 no. It is the beginning. It's the beginning of your life after school and what you enter into. So it is a beginning. And today we look at Mark's brief telling of the beginning, the commencement events for Jesus in his public ministry. Two very powerful events that we see that give us powerful truths and practical help. And so this we unpack today and apply the message of the beginning of God's working and application of the rescue plan in Jesus, rescuing rebels, and the commencement for Jesus and his public ministry. Here's Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, which we read, but chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Mark is giving us the backstory, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the gospel is what Jesus did and what he offers, but it is, as we look at the Gospel of Mark, a declared message. It's a declared message of the rescue Jesus offers. And Mark 1:14, Mark 13:10, Mark 14:9, Mark 16:15, you can look at all those. That is the gospel, a declared message of the rescue. Now, Mark gives us an account of this that I've summarized as the action gospel. And you'll notice Mark's brevity. It is the shortest of the gospel accounts. And oftentimes Mark gets shortchanged in message series because there's more data and more details in Luke and Matthew and John. So people go, oh, let's go to those because they got more stuff, even the temptation, even the baptism. There's more there. So you might say, oh, let's go there because there's more there. But Mark is focused on the action of what God is doing and the action of response. And Mark is filled with a lot of action verbs, really strong action verbs, vivid verbs. I'm going to point out a couple of those for you today, which tells me he's about the action, the story, the back story of the gospel. And of course, I mentioned to you last week the word immediately. I did spell it wrong or pronounce it wrong, if anyone was noticing my Greek pronunciation. Sorry for that if anybody caught that. But the action of Jesus in the baptism here, look at this. And when he came up out of the water, immediately. Mark uses that word, euthus, 41 times. That's more than the whole rest of the New Testament combined. Immediately. And the action in Jesus, 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Same Greek word, euthus, used 41 times. So these two events, the baptism of Jesus, the public baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, and the temptation of Jesus, 40 days of excruciating temptation and a spiritual dynamic happening in that we're going to talk about today. Message today. One is kind of focused heavily on celebration. One's focused heavily on struggle. At about 30 years of age, Jesus begins his public ministry to, by that public ministry, save us. And here we see the action story, the action-packed truths of what he does that point to who he is and how he saves, and of course have profound implications and applications for our lives. So I hope we can all embrace those today. We're looking at King Jesus begins his earthly ministry, his baptism, the actions in that and the lessons for us, his temptation in the wilderness, the actions in it and lessons for us. Jesus here is baptized and tempted, and yet we see so many ways a pointing to the gospel and what he does, what he secures for us, the person of Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. One of the real interesting things about this story, and I don't know if you noticed it, is that all three members of the Trinity are involved right here. Explicitly involved in the baptism, and by implication, you don't have to think very hard, they're involved, all three are involved in the temptation as well. So as we open the pages of the New Testament, right, this I shared last week, Mark is considered by most scholars to be the first of the four gospel written. The very first chapter of the first gospel written, we see a clear revelation of the triune nature of eternal God that we had seen in the Old Testament. Of course, this is fully unpacked throughout the rest of the New Testament, but here we see, and it fits just so well, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all included and involved in the baptism story and in the temptation story. And of course, Jesus is not only fully God, he's fully man. His human nature and his divine nature are both essential elements of our salvation and the peace that he brings. I heard a great illustration. If you saw a bridge that was extended only halfway across the river, it'd be a worthless bridge, right? That Jesus is both fully God and fully man is why he is the bridge between us and a holy God, and that is pointed to here. So let's consider the Jordan River just a little bit. In 2015, Lori and I had the privilege of going to Israel. Trinity helped us to do that. For those of you who were here back in that time 10 years ago, thank you. I'm reminded once again, and of course the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. There's a picture of the Sea of Galilee, a boat that we saw when we were on it, flows out of the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River's water has been greatly reduced from the time of the Bible times for a variety of reasons. So you may say, how was John able to baptize in this thing? It doesn't seem like even that much water, but there's a lot of water in the times of the Bible. That area there, just south of the Sea of Galilee, is a baptismal site where I had the privilege of baptizing some folks in the Jordan River. These were not vanity baptism, folks. These were people that were really serious about their faith and either the first time publicly professing their faith or the first time doing so as a believer, or in some cases sort of a rededication. We had a lot of great spiritual conversations, it was a great privilege for me to be able to do that. There's a sea of the Jordan River south of the Sea of Galilee on its way to the Dead Sea. I would think that John's baptism area was probably around here, not near the Sea of Galilee, not all the way down to the Dead Sea, but kind of right in the middle there, because that kind of goes right out from Jerusalem. And of course, the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level. If you look at how rugged it is there, that's how it looks all around the Dead Sea and all that area. When he speaks of Jesus being in the wilderness, I'm picturing mountains something like that. Doesn't look like an easy place to survive at all. Let's consider now this baptism of Jesus, his baptism and the actions in it, lessons for us. John the Baptist was baptizing there. We looked at that last week. And here in verse 9 of Mark chapter 1, we see that Jesus comes. Jesus comes, and Jesus gets baptized. And you're going to be asking, why does Jesus get baptized if John's baptism is the baptism of repentance? Hold on to that one. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But I just want us to focus a little that, you know, in those days, it's sort of a storytelling mechanism in the Bible. This is God's redemption story that he's working. The gospel backstory is beginning to happen. And John, the baptizer, of course, is a part of that. Jesus comes. Mark tells us about it. And this is why there is declared good news. Jesus came. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that we're introduced to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He had been raised there, grows to a man there. He was, by physical appearance, just an ordinary man. And he came from Galilee. Of course, John's gospel tells us the eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Matthew's gospel tells us that Joseph had this amazing dream, and then the Magi came and joyfully worshipped him. And, of course, Luke tells us that Mary had seen the angel and was told that she would conceive and give birth as a virgin. And the angel sang and declared, "A Savior is born today, who is Christ Lord." All that's true, but Mark just starts with a human man, Jesus, coming from Nazareth and coming out of Galilee to be baptized. That's the beginning. And you're saying, "Pastor Bruce, why this way?" Let me give you four things. The fourth, I believe, is the most notable. First is this: Jesus was, by this act of baptism, associated himself with John the Baptist. He was giving his endorsement that he's the preparer, the one prophesied by the scriptures. And he was associating himself not only with John the Baptist, but with those who were opening their hearts in repentance to the work of God in the kingdom. He was associating himself with the people of God, the remnant people of God. What Jesus was doing was not in isolation from the community of believers. It was in connection to the community of believers, which is part of the reason why we all need the community of believers. Why it's not just you solo with Jesus in your relation with God. It's you in connection with the community of believers and getting a small group and all those things. That's part of the Christian life. Second is this. This was for Jesus an act of obedience to the will of the Father. And Jesus, of course, lived this perfect obedience throughout all of his life. That's why he was able to be the sacrifice for sin, because of his perfect obedience to the will of the Father. This is a resolution of Jesus here in his public baptism to embrace the mission. "Yes, I embrace the mission that you have for me, Father." Third, this is the signal, a concrete signal of the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. This is it. This is saying, "Here we go. Get ready. I'm in, and we're going." And of course, his baptism signaled that. We're going to talk about the Spirit filling him, coming upon him and anointing him. He had the Spirit before, don't get me wrong, but this is the Spirit coming upon him for the public ministry and all that it entails. And here's number four. Jesus, at the very beginning, identifies himself with sinners. Think of that. That's what he does. He doesn't say, "Hey, you guys are messed up. I'm standing back over here." No, he says, "You guys are messed up. You need a Savior. I'm identifying with you." At the very beginning, he identifies with sinners, and he does this same thing, of course, to save us. He does this when he goes to the cross and dies in our place. The Son of Man, he says, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? He gives himself so that we might have life. Let's look at, secondly, the Spirit commissions. We could say the Spirit consecrates. He was already clean, but he was given a greater setting apartness by this act, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, came upon him for the mission God had for him. The Spirit certainly commissioned him for that mission by coming upon Jesus. Mark focuses, look at this, when he describes this, he describes it very clearly from the perspective of Jesus. And one of the gospel writers sort of describes it more kind of from a kind of just general observer. But look, and when he, that is Jesus, came up out of the water, that is after his baptism by John, immediately he, then that is Jesus, saw the heavens being torn open. Look at that verb. Not just the heavens were kind of open, ripped open. The word torn there is a word that's used of the tearing of the veil of the temple from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified. Rip. Heaven's torn open. Something is happening spiritually here. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Both Acts 1:22 and Acts 10:28 indicate that this is the anointing of Jesus to begin his public ministry. This is the empowering of the Spirit for his public ministry. Now, we're going to talk about Jesus and his deity, his eternal deity, in just a minute. But let's think about this. Jesus is God, yes, but he's also fully man. And what Jesus does in his earthly ministry, his deity doesn't erase his humanity, nor does his humanity erase his deity. Both are active, and his humanity, he was, as a man, filled with the Spirit of God. Clearly, we see that here. And this gives us an image of that, right? The Spirit of God descended on him and filled him. Part of the reason he is able to baptized with the Holy Spirit is that he was being filled with the Holy Spirit, went to the cross and died for sin, resurrected from death, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and as both fully God and fully man, he will then pour out the Spirit, which he does at Pentecost, and then from Pentecost on to all who believe. Mark chapter 1, verse 8 tells us about this. This is the empowering of Jesus for ministry. Let's pause a little bit on like a dove. What is this happening? In fact, and one of the gospel writers describes that there was something happening that gave an indication it was like a dove. It's like, what is that? What does that mean? I don't know. I have a couple of suggestions. One is dove, of course, represents gentleness and was the way that the Spirit came in some way speaking of the ministry, even though like it wasn't a dove, but it was like a dove of gentleness that he would have. It was a gentleness, let me remind you, that had such a zeal for the pure worship of God that it would knock over tables in the temple when that pure worship of God was being defiled. But the gentleness of Jesus perhaps is signaled to with the dove. But a second thought is this, is that the dove was the animal sacrifice of a choice for the poorest of the Jewish people. Some translations translate it pigeon. It's the same Greek word as this one, dove. And I'm wondering if that what is signaled here in the beginning of Jesus' ministry is that his ministry would provide access for forgiveness for all, including and up to even those of the poorest of the poor. And of course, that is in fact true. So whatever the like a dove included or in whatever the like of dove signifies, we know clearly the Spirit of God descended on him at that moment as he was coming up out of the water at his baptism, a very significant event, the action for the ministry of Jesus, and it connects to the action of him going all the way to the cross for us. And then the Father commends him. The Father commends him. He is the eternal Son of God. And we see this very clearly here. We see the Holy Spirit involved. We see now the Son and the Father involved in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. And here, again, Mark seems to focus on the perspective of Jesus hearing the voice. Did everybody hear the voice? I don't know. But for sure, Jesus heard the voice. The voice is the voice of God the Father. And the voice is the voice of God the Father, pleased with the obedience of Jesus, God the Son. Notice this. And a voice came from heaven, "You," speaking to Jesus, "are my beloved Son." And of course, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Mark 1:1, Mark 3:11, Mark 5:7, Mark 14:61, Mark 15:39 use that phrase, Son of God. There's also many other scriptures in Mark that give allusions to his deity, his sonship, his claims of deity, his acts of deity. But that is clearly who he is in the Father. God the Father is the one who is speaking the words of love that were there in the relationship of Father and Son from before the foundation of the world. Now he's made flesh. He's going to be baptized. He's beginning his public ministry. And notice, with you I am well pleased. He's living in obedience to the will of the Father. Something we ought to aim for as well. We'll talk more about that. Jesus is the focus here. We'll talk a little bit about ways, some similarities to us. But think, just the focus is Jesus. We're singing that song about he makes the darkness tremble. That's who he is. And he not only... it's who he is, but he makes the darkness tremble because of what he does. And what he does is being signaled to here at his baptism, and is being signaled to in his temptation. This calls for a personal response of believing in him, if you have yet to believe in him. People throughout history and today, and even as John's the Baptists, their ministry, as Jesus began his ministry, they have all kinds of wrong ideas about how they can get right with God. They think their race or their national heritage will save them. They think the rules they keep will save them. They think the religious practices they have will save them. They think the rites that they perform will save them. They think relying on themselves and their own ingenuity or their goodness will save them. Or the mode today is to redefine everything. I can redefine it the way I want it if I just... myself long enough that what my redefining is, I'll be fine. It's like, no, you won't be fine. The only way we're saved is through Jesus. And I want to appeal with you, if you've yet to turn to him, believe in him, accept him as your Savior and King. It's only repentance, repentant trust of believing, that receives the good news. This is the good news that Jesus brings, and it's offered through him. Now, what Jesus does here, it definitely connects to this issue of believer baptism. Yeah, I know, I'm bringing it back up again. If you say you believe in Jesus, I want to encourage you that the concrete public testimony for you to give is important. Why? Well, even Jesus gave a concrete statement at the beginning of his public ministry. You're following in the example of Jesus, according to the command of Jesus, to give testimony to your faith in Jesus. And I would suggest to you that the releasing of spiritual power is much more likely if you follow that step. I would say to you, the working of the Holy Spirit within you is much more likely if you take that step. Not just because you did it, but the sincerity of you acknowledging publicly, yes, I believe Jesus died for me and rose for me, and I am acknowledging him as my Savior, and my desire to follow him, and my desire to live to please God, not for myself. And if you're like, oh, Pastor Bruce, I think you might be saying something to me, then you can jump on with the baptism we have planned for October 12th, right after service here. See me, see any of our team. Definitely we want to help you take that step of acknowledging him. Believe in Christ and take the step of believer baptisms as we apply this to our lives. There it is. Now, let's think about just a couple of details. These are things that stand out to me from this. You know, we a lot of times in our culture don't do very well at marking transitions. We don't have any ceremonies. Or if we have a ceremony, we spend way too much money. I just want to say, we like people spending a house purchase price on weddings is just ungodly. You know, I love the story I heard. The couple announced their intentions to want to get married. The pastor said, oh, that's great. Pastor stands in church Sunday morning and says, oh, Susie and Tommy are going to get married tonight. Anybody want to show up and we'll have a potluck afterwards? Now that's kind of a marker, right? But your kids, the transitions in their life, the people you love, the transitions in their life, the markers of spiritual desire and motivation in your life, I think we should mark these. We need to celebrate these. We need to stand on these as kind of moving forward with what God wants. And why do I say that? Jesus himself did it, right? So those who say, we don't need to remember any, celebrate anything, or that, I disagree with that. We need to, and we need to help. What does it mean to become a young man? What does it mean to become a young woman? How do we move forward in the events of our life and the seasons? Mark them. Celebrate them. Put a stake in the ground. And believer baptism is one of those. Put a stake in the ground and celebrate it. Your desire to follow Jesus, your commitment to him. Here's another one. Isn't it remarkable? Everybody's going around their life. I've met many of these people. They live their whole life wishing for their father to say, I love you and I'm really proud of you. And here we have the Father doing that very thing. So what does that mean? Whatever your role of influence, dads, I don't care how old your kids are, moms, I don't care how old your kids are, Christian friends, brothers and sisters, spiritual mentors, get those words out of your mouth. I love you. I'm really proud of you. You did a great job on that one. God the Father himself did it. And apparently Jesus, the Son of God, in his full humanity, benefited from that. I was going to warn you. I thought I was going to say this, but I forgot to say it. You're going to think he's almost done, and then it's like, oh, we haven't even talked about the temptation yet. So we got to hustle here, but we got to talk about the temptation, the other second of the events, the actions and the lessons in this. He was driven by the Spirit. Now, Mark states this so strongly. Here's another one of those vivid verbs. Matthew and Luke say the Spirit led him. Kind of, come on. Mark says the Spirit drove him. That's the Greek word used when Jesus cast out demons. He drove them out. The Spirit drove him. Some of the translations say impelled him into the wilderness. Now, what I notice, the word wilderness here in chapter 1, verse 12, is a different word for wilderness than the wilderness word where John was baptizing, or the wilderness word in verse 13, where Jesus was around the wild animals. This is the word translated sometimes solitary place. And Jesus regularly went to a solitary place, wilderness. That's the word, to pray. And that's, I believe, what Jesus was doing in these 40 days as Satan was throwing every trick in the book at him, not just one, a few times, like Luke and Matthew tell us, 40 days straight of throwing every trick in the book at him. Jesus was praying. Jesus was relying on the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit, relying on the Spirit. Jesus was in communication with the Father. And as a man, he stood. Don't think that Jesus withstood temptation because he was God. Jesus is God. Don't get me wrong. He is God. Jesus didn't withstand temptation because he was God. Jesus withstood temptation because he was the perfect man. And he, by the power of the Spirit, in prayer and surrender, in this intense battle that was taking place there, Jesus was driven by the Spirit. And then the devil tempts him intensely. Verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Anyone been tempted? Man, if you don't see it, you're really tempted. But the more you resist, the stronger in some ways it is. Correct? I mean, if you're just giving in all the time, it's like, whatever, temptation. But like you're trying, you're standing in what God wants you to do, whether it's the lure of lust, the pull of pride, the desire to conform to some simple habit, the press to be just like everybody else, and the worldly standards take over. One person told me today that Satan wanted him to hate Tyler Robinson, but God wants him to love Tyler Robinson, the one who shot and killed Charlie Kirk. God made Tyler Robinson in his image. God wants us to love and pray for our opponents. Yes, Satan throws lies, but even those who tell the lies of Satan, God wants us to long for their repentance, stand courageous against the wrongs and compassionately for people. How do we do that? By resisting Satan. Jesus, everything was thrown at him. And it says he was with the wild animals. See that picture I had? He was with wild animals in a place like that for 40 days. And yes, the angels were ministering to him, which tells me that he was standing in against this temptation, again, as a perfect man. He received the ministry of the Spirit sent to serve God's people on behalf of God. And of course, we have the same Holy Spirit working in us. We have the same angelic beings that God sends to serve on behalf of us. A lot of times we don't know it, but they were there. And then let's look at this last piece. Jesus wins. The decisive win by Jesus. Don't miss this, right? This is pointing to what's going to happen at the cross. All the way through, Jesus wins. He stands. And, of course, that's why he can save us. Jesus wins, and he can help us. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted. He was tempted in every way as we are. Hebrews 4:15 says it, right? But he never sinned. Wow, what a Savior. That's why he makes the darkness tremble. And then he begins his public ministry with power and faithfulness. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And he's going to reveal who he is, help the disciples understand what it means to live in the light of who he is, give himself because of who he is on the cross, and rise triumphant from death to secure good news for each and every one who would turn to him and receive him. Let's apply this. Of course, the singularity of Jesus. We're rushing around, life busy, on the phone, keeping up, go, 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 go. Guess what? There's no power there. There's no power. You're toast. You need Jesus. It's not AI. It's not Twitter. It's not whatever the coolest thing is. It's not whatever that post is and who's ever saying whatever about whatever, whoever. It's Jesus. He opened the doorway for us. Receive him and walk as he would direct you to walk. You know, I'm convicted by this spiritual principle of solitude for spiritual power. And of course, solitude was not just that he was alone, it was that he was alone in prayer. How much time we got? I'm speaking to myself. How much time are we taking alone in prayer? You want power? You want spiritual power? You want different than the world's acrimony? Time in prayer. It's what he modeled. It's what he secured, that access for us. And then think about suffering for spiritual growth. Some people have this basic philosophical paradigm. Basically, if it's hard for me, it's bad for me. That's totally unbiblical. That's spiritual garbage. Some things that are really, really hard are really, really good for us. How do I know that? You think 40 days tempted in the wilderness, being driven there by the Spirit with the wild animals, was easy for Jesus? No way. This was excruciating. Yes, and he fasted. Thanks for reminding me, brother. Didn't eat food. He made it harder. But fasting, fasting is a way of sort of intensifying prayer. So sometimes really, really hard things are really, really good for us. A brother here at Trinity was speaking to me this week about a very difficult time in his life, and he said, you know, I think maybe the Spirit led me into this. Now, that's maturity. I think maybe the Spirit led me into this for my spiritual growth, to be stronger, relying on him, and used by God. And of course, spiritually immature people say, no way, that can't be true. Open your Bible. One, yes, suffering is complex. There's multiple aspects of it. But one aspect of suffering is, in the life of a person surrendered to God, God uses it mightily to grow us. Yep, and then standing in temptation. How do we stand in Jesus? It's in Jesus. It's by Jesus. It's by Jesus. The one we see here who stood against temptation, went to the cross, gave himself for us, won the victory, rose triumphant from death, pours out his Spirit, and he can help you. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, which draws out the implication of Hebrews 4:15. And Hebrews 4:15 says, he wins over sin and temptation. He can sympathize with our weaknesses and struggles because he was tempted. He knows firsthand the reality of the sin struggle. He knows all of it. He experienced it, but he never sinned. What's the implication? Then let us with confidence. Oh, Lord, we can go hit him with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace. This throne of Jesus is a throne of grace to give us what we need. Mercy, yeah, I messed up. Mercy and grace. I need help in time of need. Because he won, there's that power and that grace for each of us who trust in him. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you. What an amazing Savior. Thank you that this is indeed good news. Jesus begins his ministry and points to what his ministry is. He stands against temptation. He is filled with the Spirit. He goes all the way to the cross and identifies with sinners so that by his sacrifice and those who believe in him, we might be set free. So, Lord, help us, help each one in their response, application. Help us to, in every way, follow after you. Help nobody to walk away today ignoring the thing that your Spirit was prompting them to consider, embrace, or do. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are able to do all this and rescue rebels. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.